You're not saying we're on? I think I'm getting the thumbs up. Excellent. Great. We're back in this Matthew chapter 14. We're in the second chunk of the chapter. And this time we are face to face with Jesus. Last time we weren't, which was unusual. Now we are. And that's the beauty of the Gospels, isn't it? I think it's good in church life. When church is good. But there's got to keep coming back to the Gospels. Because coming back to the Gospels brings us face to face with our Saviour, our King, our Good Shepherd. And it's always a tremendous privilege to be able to hear his words and reflect on them, see his actions and see what they mean for our lives today. And so we're in the second chunk of Matthew chapter 14, and if the last one was kind of unusual and a little odd, this one's pretty well known, the so-called feeding of the 5,000. Most of us know this particular one. In fact, what's act about this miracle of the Lord Jesus that people quote all the time? Yeah, say again. It's in all four of the Gospels. It's the only miracle that Jesus does which is in all four of the Gospels, apart from his resurrection, which is a little different. We don't really call that one of his miracles. But all the other miracles that you can think of that Jesus did, none of them are recorded in all four Gospels. It's only this one. That must mean this is significant. If you think of all the amazing things that Jesus did, the healings, the raising of people from the dead, the walking on water, none of them are in all four Gospels, only this one. So it must be significant. Now I say so-called feeding of the 5,000, not because I'm doubting that it happened, not because, you know how you sometimes hear people go, it was a miracle of sharing, because this little boy brought out some loaves and fish, and then everyone went, oh, we should share too. And so it was a miracle of sharing. No, it's a miracle of Jesus. He does something extraordinary and miraculous here. But I'm saying so-called feeding of the 5,000 because if you have a look at verse 21, it says the number of those who ate was 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So most people agree it's probably closer to 15,000 or 20,000. That's the size of the crowd that are here as Jesus does the miracle. So this is more like if you've got in mind a sports stadium and a spectators at a Crusaders game or an All Black game, that's what's going on. It's a crowd that size. So that's what we're looking at, the so-called feeding of the 5,000, because it's more like 15,000 or 20,000. Now, if we were to look at this from John's Gospel, John, as a Gospel writer, gives us a spiritual explanation of what the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is about. You'll know if you remember John chapter 6, where it has this miracle, he gives his very famous I am the bread of life speech, or I am the bread of heaven. And he teaches the spiritual meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. He tells the crowd, if you remember, that many years ago, their ancestors in the time of Moses had eaten bread, manna, from heaven, but they had died afterwards. And he says, this is different. I am bread of life. I am bread from heaven, but he who eats of me will never die. And so he's making this image from the Old Testament, where in the wilderness, the people of God had eaten bread from heaven, but died. And he says, I'm the true bread of heaven. If you eat of me, you'll never die. Now, in Matthew's version, though, in chapter 14, we don't get any of that. We're not told any of that. So we need to look carefully to see what Matthew wants us to take from it in Matthew chapter 14. And I think in these verses, Matthew gives us an incredible insight into, at the same time, the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. We see both. And that's who Jesus is, isn't he? One of the mysteries of the incarnation of Jesus coming down to earth is that he is at the same time both fully God and fully human in a way that we can't understand. He is both those things at the same time. And sometimes some of us struggle to see Jesus as one of those. We understand he's human, but we doubt he's really God. Or we recognize that he's God, but we don't really think of him as human when we read through the scriptures. So we're surprised when he's hungry or he weeps or those sorts of things. But the Bible presents him as both, fully God and fully human. And in these nine verses, I think we see Jesus as a man doing things which set a great example for you and I as human beings. But we also see him as God the Son doing things that you and I can't do, but things that we need, things that we should so thankful for and dependent upon. Both are useful for us to notice, to think about, and reflect on. So this morning, again, I've got 2 points along those lines. My first is Jesus, the man we can learn from. Jesus, the man we can learn from. And then Jesus, God's Son, we can lean on. Jesus, God's Son, we can lean on. So firstly, Jesus, the man we must learn from. Look at verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. These are the verses we can gloss over because we like the exciting stuff. We like the people talking or the miracles happening. But often these are the parts of the Gospels which reveal a huge amount and which we gloss over to our neglect. There's some good stuff in these few verses. We're told that Jesus heard something had happened and then he withdrew. What is it he'd heard? Well, the verses just before that we looked at, the death of John the Baptist. So we presume that Jesus has just heard of the death of his relative and forerunner, and he takes time out. He withdraws to a solitary place. Good thing to see right there. It's something we see Jesus do, don't we, at various times in his ministry. He intentionally pulls back, takes time out, to have a time of quiet, a chance to reflect. Often we're told specifically to pray, to process, to meditate on the word, to plan and decide. And I don't think this was something that Jesus did specially because he was the unique Messiah or because he was God the Son. This is something he did as a human being because it's part and parcel of what we as human beings need to do in this world. To get away sometimes from the normal routines, away from the noise, away from the interruptions, away from people, a chance to sit with ourselves and our feelings and our thoughts and with God in his word and in prayer. It's so important to do. And yet how often do we do it? If you're anything like me, not often. And yet in our modern world, it's full of people, it's full of distractions, it's full of noise, and of course we're always plugged in online somewhere, somehow. It's increasingly hard and increasingly rare to get these moments of solitude, these times of quiet. And distractions can be helpful, we all know that, but they can also be dangerous because it prevents us from facing things. It can stop us from dealing with stuff. It keeps us focused on the here and now instead of learning from the past or planning for the future. So important every now and then to stop, step back, and switch off. It's why, as I said in the earlier session, a camp like this can be so important because we're taking a break from our normal lives and rhythms and routines, and that forces us to think about things a bit more, intentionally, deliberately. Routines, again, can be very helpful, but they can lead to us living on automatic instead of thinking about things intentionally, deliberately, prayerfully, thoughtfully. Jamie and I used to, every time we had a holiday, we used to have one holiday a year, we'd go away. And on that holiday, we'd always talk about our parenting with the children. So we would think about the things that we were doing and work out whether they were working or whether they more often weren't working and what we needed to do. And that's wise, isn't it, to do something like that? Recognizing that your children change, ages and stages change. And if you just keep doing the same things again and again without stopping and thinking about it and intentionally trying to work out what's wise, what's not wise, what's working, what's not, what are we doing well, where do we need to change, then it's just wise to do those sorts of things. The same with living the Christian life. One of the great dangers in the Christian life is not the problem, the big problems of life causing a conflict between us and God. One of the great dangers in the Christian life, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says this, is drifting. Drifting. Where you don't even know it's happening. You're not in a big storm. You've fallen asleep in the boat and the wind and the waves, without even recognizing it, they don't wake you up, pull you away from where you were supposed to be. And the world can do that to us. One of the antidotes to that can be taking time out to think, to sit under the word, to pray, to get away from the other voices and noises and distraction. Being alone with our thoughts is terrifying for some people, but it's a good thing to do. Being isolated with our feelings, petrifying for some people, an important thing to do sometimes. Being in a place where we can think and feel the weight of things, take the chance to make decisions or set directions, it's so important. And when we do that, we do it as Christians. Sally was just talking about in her former life, going to India and meditating. Christians meditate, but there's a difference between the world's meditation and Christians' meditation. The world's meditation is emptying your mind. The Christian's meditation is filling your mind. I meditate on what? The Word of God. It's very different. Praying to God, spending time in prayer, hearing from Him and His Word, speaking to Him. Such an important thought. Music turned off. Screens switched off. We need this sometimes, but it can be hard. Some of us don't want to, as I said before, face our thoughts or memories. Some of us don't like quiet. We've got to have background noise all the time. Jesus used to regularly go away and have times of quiet to sit under the word and to pray away from the other noises and distractions. Some of us struggle to do that. What's the biggest addiction today at the moment? I think it's online addiction. We can't not be plugged in. And there are some people who feel physically ill if they can't have their phone on or they kind of be plugged in some way. Got to pull away from those sorts of things. It's great to be plugged in. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But you've got to pull away at different times and have these times of quiet. I was going to go on a rant then about online and parents, control your children's screen time. You've got to do that. Because if it is as addictive as I'm saying it is, monitor what your children are doing with the screen time. They don't need it. There are lots of generations of people who've never had it. It can be a wonderful tool. It can be a great gift. But you're in charge as parents. Care for your children. And if it is as addictive, there's a reason why we stop lots of things in life, because if addiction happens very early, it's even harder to break. So let's model that to our children, and let's do that for our children if we're parents. Jesus, as a man, needed to do this. If he needed to, why would we think we're different? It's a good thing to do. Think about how you can implement it in your Christian life. A few years ago, I started going away with one Christian friend. Just once a year, we go away for a couple of nights, and we do this. We get a retreat away from everything else. We spend some time in the Word, we read some Christian books, we pray together, we think about life, and we think about where we're at and what we're doing and those sorts of things. But just away from the normal routines, it's a good thing to do. So can I ask you to have a think about it? Now notice, Jesus doesn't just withdraw though. He also reconnects. He doesn't just go away and become a hermit and away from the rest of life and the dangers of being online and all those kind of things. He then reconnects. We see him. He sees the crowd, so he withdraws and has this period of time, but then he sees the crowd and he gets back to serving people. And this is the other side of the same coin, right? If there's a danger, and I think there is, and some of us not withdrawing and having these quiet times and without distractions, there can be another problem, and that is people that are too disconnected from others, who've removed themselves for too long or too often, because you and I were made by our Creator as human beings who need to be in relationships with each other. We need to be serving one another. That's part and parcel of how we were made and what's healthy for us. And so if you're someone who pulls back too often or too far, also have a look at what Jesus does here. Maybe that you need to change or make a different effort or extend an invitation to spend some time with someone or seek an opportunity. Jesus reconnected with people. He didn't just withdraw. And notice it wasn't just random reconnection. He did so to serve them. I hope you know how important it is to serve other people. I feel like if we knew as human beings in today's world, modern world, how important it is to serve one another, we would be healthier as human beings. I was speaking to a mental health expert one day. I ended up doesn't matter how I got to be talking to them, but I did. And I was talking about the huge increase in mental health problems that we're aware of and dealing with today. And they said, actually, there is a certain level of serious mental health problems that needs some form of medication or treatment. But they were telling me that three things sort out 80% of mental health problems. Sort it out. Please, if you're here struggling in this area, this may not be talking about you. You may be part of the people that need more medication or more help in different ways. But what were the three general principles of life that help people cope with mental health issues most? Does anyone know the three? They're very, very basic.
Exercise.
Exercise is one. No, even more basic. Exercise, diet, the diet starts now, and sleep. Those are the three. If you sleep well, eat wisely, and exercise regularly, we were created that we need to be doing those things, and if we're not doing those things, we're in a worse position. And I thought about that. It was very helpful advice for me to think about. That's part of the way God's made us. But as a Christian, I'd probably add two more. One is work. We were created to work. Work comes before the fall. If you read your Bibles, you know that. It's not that the fall happened and now we have to work. No, we worked before. It's just when the fall comes, work's now hard. It's difficult. But we were created to work. And when we're not sleeping well, when we're not eating well or exercising as we're supposed to, if we're not working hard, we struggle in life. But there's a fifth one, and that is serving. We were created to serve. And serving has huge benefits, one of which is it takes us out of ourselves and we become less selfish when we're serving other people. And when we're less selfish, we're less focused just on my own problems and my own feelings, and we're thinking about other people and we're healthier as a result. Serving, that's what Jesus does here. He withdraws, he reconnects to serve. It's such an important thing. Notice what allows him to reconnect with people. I find this very challenging in Jesus because it's the opposite of how I'd react. Jesus knew he had to withdraw, to draw close to his Father, to process and reflect. And what happens? Verse 13, the crowds heard Jesus had withdrawn and they followed him on foot. Now I can tell you what my reaction to this inconsiderate crowd would have been. This selfish crowd who don't realize that I need my space. Annoyance, probably. Frustration, certainly. Rudeness, possibly, but not Jesus, verse 14. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed them. It's a great example. And then that compassion is followed by him acting for their best, healing their sick and feeding them in the rest of the verses. And here, we're going to get to him being divine and doing incredible things at the moment, but this is just him as a human being. This is him seeing, filled with compassion, and doing things for their good. And he cares for them physically, not just spiritually. Evangelical Christians, who I describe myself as, an evangelical Christian, are sometimes accused of only caring about the spiritual and not the physical. I pray that's not the case for us. We must care for the physical. Sometimes it's said of us that we only care about evangelism, not feeding or clothing or sheltering. I just pray that's not true of us. We're to care for people physically, materially. Our Lord Jesus did. Why would we not? Now, if we care for people, we will know what the right priorities are. And the spiritual is still more important. Do people get what I mean by that? Jesus stopped healing people physically to die on the cross for them, because their eternal well-being is more important than just a feeding. Does that make sense? So evangelism is still the most important thing we can do because we're sharing the gospel and offering people eternal life. But what happens to people in the here and now still counts. It's still important. And so we must do it. One of the ways I pray our churches are known in New Zealand, in CCA, is the practical ways that we love the people around us. And one of the things I'd encourage you to do as St. Peter's of the Rock is think about, as a church that meet in a certain location and have most of their members in a certain area, how do we express the love of God physically for the people around us? Still knowing spiritually that's the most important thing and working towards that as well, but physically as well. So this passage of the feeding of the 15,000 or 20,000 is, I would argue, rich, packed with examples of how Jesus is the man we must learn from. He acts in these few verses in wonderful ways that it's good for us to think about. And it should have a response from us as individuals and collectively as a church. Times of quiet, times to reconnect, the importance of serving, having compassion, caring physically for people. May we seek to live in his footsteps and make changes where we need to live in the light of it. So that's Jesus, the man we must learn from. But the second thing we see in these verses, the last thing we look at, is Jesus, God's son, we can lean on. So if he's the man we can learn from, he's also God that we can lean on. And we see that in these verses too. If the first part of our reading shows the humanity of our Saviour, the second part shows the divinity of our King. And it's a wonderful thing to see. Because you can't manufacture what went on here. I know some people talk about the miracle of sharing that I said before. I just don't think that's there. This is a miracle that you can't explain it away by alternative theories. We've all seen depictions, haven't we, in movies or in the media of faith-healing charlatans, people that trick people into false things, religious tricksters who fool people by sleight of hand or mental manipulation or those kind of things. But you can't fake this. You can't have 15,000 people there and you just talk them into the fact they're not hungry anymore. You can't do that in the same way. You can't say, hey, look over there while you pull out an extra fish and throw it over there. It's not going to work for 15,000 people. Jesus does a miracle that is beyond belief. He does a creative miracle. He creates more food from the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, so much that it feeds the amount of people that fills a stadium, in verse 20, to satisfaction. That's what we're told in Matthew's Gospel. With 12 basketfuls left over. Jesus satisfies. That's what the lesson from there is. Satisfaction is what the world desires. It's what it looks for and craves. Every human being looks for satisfaction. At one level, as David was interviewing Sally, that's what we were hearing from Sally, I think. Would you agree, Sally? I'm not putting words in your mouth. Yeah. And we tend to think other people have got satisfaction. We're the only one that doesn't. The truth is none of us have satisfaction in this world because we know there's something wrong. We know we were created for more and there should be more, and yet we don't know where to find it or what to find. And we look for it everywhere. The world looks for satisfaction everywhere. We think if we just had that one meaningful relationship, well, then I'd have satisfaction. Or if I had the kind of money that I think will buy me happiness and satisfaction, well, then I'll have it. Or possessions or achievements or victories or sex. And if we think, well, if we don't have it, well, if I can tick the next box or get to the next level, if I can get the next degree that I want or the job I've always been working towards or the family I've always craved, well, then I'll have that satisfaction. But our world is littered with people who are dissatisfied and who've achieved certain things, but it hasn't brought them the satisfaction that the world promised it would. A few years ago, I invited you guys are having the first camp for St. Peter's of the Rock. About 12 years ago, St. Stephen's hadn't had a church camp for many, many years, and I wanted to do a church camp. So we planned it, and we were a bit nervous that it wouldn't work well. So I put an ace up my sleeve. I knew a guy, Brad Thorne, who was the ex-All Black, who'd gone to the other church where I used to work. And so I didn't tell anyone on camp, but I invited Brad to come over for a section of the camp so I could interview him. And I knew it would be a great surprise because people get surprised, don't they, when an All Black walks in. He was still a current All Black at the time. Anyway, I interviewed Brad at this camp. It worked a treat, by the way. Should have seen people's eyes light up. Everyone knew at St. Stephen's that I'm not a Crusaders fan. I support the Auckland Blues. And yeah, you can boo all you want, but that's who I support. So I'm standing with it because I'm a person of conviction. And unlike Herod, I don't get swayed by the crowds. Anyway, Brad came up the front and I said, look, Brad, everyone here knows I'm a massive Crusaders fan, so it's great to have you here. And St. Stephen started booing, a bit like you did last night when I said I wasn't going to be at the barn dance. And Brad goes, don't worry, I've known Jay for many years. I know he hates me. I know he hates the Crusaders, but we just keep on winning and it doesn't matter. So that was a terrible thing. Anyway, the reason I'm talking about him is I interviewed him about his life before he became a Christian. And if you know his testimony, he was someone who, from a worldly point of view, had succeeded. He, from his own point of view, he thought what he'd achieved was what he always needed to achieve to become satisfied in life. And he talked about the fact that he'd got to a point, this was before he'd become an All Black, but in rugby league, he'd already been playing for the biggest club, the Brisbane Broncos. He'd played State of Origin. He'd played for Australia. He'd got the big money contracts. He'd been able to buy a house, not just for himself, but for his family. He had women, which he talked about, who threw themselves at him, and all the things he thought would bring him satisfaction. And he talked about one night being on his knees in tears, saying, "Is this it? What's going on?" And he thought back to his childhood in Dunedin, just outside of Dunedin, as a young boy, when he'd gone to church and gone to Sunday school and thought that Jesus might offer something else, and that's when he started looking into back into Christianity. And it's a story that Brad told very well, and he has one kind of aspect to it, but everyone understands this, especially Christians, because in the end, only Jesus satisfies. Only he fills. And the wonderful thing is he doesn't just do that physically, he does it spiritually. He doesn't just do it temporarily, he does it eternally. That's the greatness and the glory of Jesus. He has that kind of power and authority and compassion. The greatest thing on this day for those people there wasn't just getting one meal. It was recognizing the person who was giving them that meal, the person who would then one day go to the cross for them, rise from the dead and offer them eternal life, because he was the true bread of heaven. And if you take a taste of him, you will not die. Do you trust him? Do you know the joy and the privilege you have in him as your Saviour and King? I pray that we will. I sometimes think we underestimate Jesus. I think we're a bit like the disciples here. I think if you'd asked the disciples on that day if they thought Jesus could feed the crowd, I think they would have replied yes, because they knew he was amazing, but I think they would have doubted. They didn't really recognize exactly who it was who was with them. They over-exaggerated the problems of life, and they underappreciated the wonderful King that they had with them. And we can do the same. I want you to know, over the course of this weekend, the wonderful privilege you have of King Jesus, having him as your Savior and King. He is the divine one. The feeding of the 5,000 is an example and reminder that in Jesus we have God the Son himself, who's able to do more than we can imagine, and he's ours if we accept him and we can lean on him. And it's a wonderful privilege and joy to be able to lean upon Jesus. Do lean on him. Eat the bread of life. Turn to the Savior of the world. Rejoice in the King. He won't let you down. In Jesus, God's Son, we can lean on him. When you find things... One of the difficulties of the Christian life is we become so consumed by our present circumstances, we don't see outside it. And when you and I go through tough times, and we do, and I think right at the moment it's a very tough time, COVID has affected all of us differently, but we become so consumed by just what we're going through here and now, we forget to see the big picture. And what I'd encourage you to do in those moments when you're just feeling the weight and the pressure or the hurt and the pain of the here and now, do three things as a Christian. Look back and remember what Jesus has done for you in the past. Look forward and know that he will keep his promises and one day he'll come back, and that will put an end to all the pain and the hurt and the suffering in this world. And look up and remind yourself who's your King and Saviour, because he's amazing and incredible. And if you haven't worked it out, looking back is faith, looking forward is hope, and looking up is love, faith, love, and hope. He is both man and God. It's such a blessing for us to have. If you're sitting here today and forgiveness is the thing you're struggling with, because you know you're guilty, and you feel sometimes unworthy to come before God, look at Jesus and see the forgiveness that's yours because of him. If for you it's you need comfort, you're just finding things difficult at the moment, look at Jesus and realize what a friend we have in Jesus. If you need to be brought into line, you're just wavering and a bit like Herod, not listening to the conscience and not repenting, look at Jesus and realize the King you have, the privilege, and obey him. If you feel you need protection, you're at breaking point, look at Jesus and realize the good shepherd you've got. He's so good. And the fact that he's both human and divine gives us even more confidence. Remember the way Hebrews chapter 4 puts it. The privilege we've got of having him as our great high priest is he's been through what you and I have. Therefore, he understands the situations that we go through. He's been tempted in every way like you and I have. And in the same way that a doctor is a pretty shabby doctor if they don't know what it's like to be a patient. The best doctors know what it's like to be a patient, and therefore they are able to sympathize and to understand. Jesus has walked in our shoes. He knows what it's like to doubt, to struggle. He didn't fall into sin, but he's been tempted in every way like you and I have. What a wonderful privilege to have him as our king. You can lean on him. Devote yourself to him, friends. Maybe again this weekend you go, yep, I've been wandering, I've been a bit, I haven't been as intentional as I want to. Devote yourself to Jesus. It's worth it. It's really odd in this world at the moment. We're devoted to people or organizations who don't even know we exist, but we're devoted to them. You get fans of celebrities, right? So, I don't know, people love Taylor Swift. I don't know why I went with Taylor Swift, but I'm going with Taylor Swift. And they love Taylor Swift, and they've got posters of Taylor Swift everywhere, and they've got CDs. No, no one has CDs anymore. They've got all her music, and they listen to everything she says. Taylor Swift doesn't even know they exist, but they're devoted to her. And we do this all the time. We're fans of a particular sports team. Let's call them the Auckland Blues. We all love the Auckland Blues, and we're devoted to them, and we wear tops with them, showing the world that we love them, and they don't even know we exist. Or companies. There are people that love Apple rather than PCs. I don't even know technology, but they're Apple people and they love Apple. And Apple doesn't even... No, Apple knows everything about them. No. Apple will know lots of facts and figures about them, but doesn't know them intimately. We devote ourselves to all sorts of things in this world. Devote yourself to Jesus, who does know you, who loves you, who will stand by you through everything, who will hold you in his hand and make sure you get home with him in the end. That's the one to devote yourself to. Devote yourself to him. He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. He's the man we must learn from. He's also God's son we can lean on. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, your son, our Savior and King. We thank you that he provides everything we need. Thank you for the wisdom that he shows in these verses. And I pray that if there are things that we need to put into practice, maybe withdrawing a bit more regularly, maybe reconnecting, having compassion, serving people physically, then I pray that you would help us put those into practice. But we thank you especially that he's your son who did what we couldn't. He's our Savior who died for us. He's the one who one day will return and bring us to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us lean upon him. And if there are any amongst us this morning who found that particularly difficult over these last few days, strengthen our hearts. Give us a deeper appreciation of who it is who's our King. And help us be even more wholeheartedly devoted to him, because he's been so wholeheartedly devoted to us. Thank you for your Son, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.